We're glad you're here this morning. We're going to look at some continuing difficult requirements that Paul puts on Christians, beginning with the relationship of the Christian to civil government. And he has some very straight things to say about that in Romans chapter 13. Let's read together the first seven verses of Romans chapter 13. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Some folks look at the beginning of chapter 13 and say it really doesn't belong in the Roman letter. They base that on the fact that when you come to the end of chapter 12, Paul concludes that chapter with what we might call a major discussion of love in verses 9 to 21. If you look at verse 8 in chapter 13, you find that immediately after these first seven verses, Paul picks up the discussion of love again. And some suggest that this discussion of the relationship with civil government really doesn't belong here. It just sort of has been put there, and it interrupts the discussion that Paul has been in and shortly is to continue in his discussion of love. What we need to remember is that in Paul's discussion of love in Romans chapter 12, he concludes it by talking to Christians about not taking vengeance upon other folks who do them wrong. He ends with an instruction that we are to return good for evil and have that attitude toward those who mistreat us. And Paul suggests at the end of Romans chapter 12 that if anything is to be done about those who mistreat Christians, that is something that is best left to the Lord. And so it is natural in this context for Paul to have this discussion, having just said, you know, vengeance belongs to the Lord. Well, how is that going to work? How is the Lord going to extract that vengeance, at least as far as this life is concerned? And so we have verses 1 to 7. Where Paul tells us how God is going to accomplish this. Remember also that beginning in chapter 12, we have been looking at various relationships that the Christian has. We've been dealing with the Christian's attitude toward various groups of people, various entities, and we're going to look at the attitude toward God and the attitude toward Christ at the end of this chapter. And so, this relationship is one very important relationship that the Christian has. And so it's also natural that in discussing the various relationships that affect the life of the Christian, that Paul would discuss this relationship, and that is to civil government. In fact, one might say that Paul's discussion of the relationships of the Christian would not be complete without a discussion of the Christian's relationship to civil government. Certainly, that was true in an environment where Christians in Paul's day were apt to be charged with treason and with sedition. And Paul did not want to leave the slightest impression from the Christian community that it was in any way opposed to a properly functioning Roman government. Now, this really wasn't that big a problem as long as the church was comprised primarily of Jews. Now, this is not to say that the Jews did not chafe under the yoke of Rome, because we know that they did. We know that they wanted Rome to be overthrown. We know that they wanted their freedom back as a nation. But it is to say that an accommodation of sorts had been worked out between the Romans and the Jews, and that there existed a state of what I suppose in our day and age we would call peaceful coexistence, or at least as peaceful as it was possible for it to be. The position of the Jews under the Roman government was controlled by a series of imperial verdicts that had been rendered. Edicts had come from Rome, and the Jews under these edicts enjoyed special circumstances, even though they were a nation under subjection. The Jewish communities were generally known as collegia licitis, and that means simply, in the Latin, permitted associations. Now, when the Romans looked at the practices of the Jews, they considered those practices to be silly. They considered those practices to be superstitious. But nonetheless, in this peaceful coexistence that had been worked out, for these permitted associations, they recognized and indeed protected the practices that the Jews engaged in their religion. As a matter of fact, Roman law under these imperial edicts even forbade Roman governors to bring military banners with the image of Caesar emblazoned on that banner into the city of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, these imperial edicts enforced Jewish law to the extent that a Gentile who came into the inner court of the temple and who thus was worthy of death under Jewish law would be killed, put to death. And this is the extent to which the Roman imperial edicts went. And you will recall from Scripture the special privileges that attach to a Roman citizen. If the Gentile that went into the inner court of the temple happened to be a Roman citizen, that Roman citizen would still be put to death. And so this peaceful coexistence had been worked out between the Jews and the Roman government for them to participate in their religion, and it was recognized by the Roman government. Now, this extended somewhat to the church in the first generation, at least, of the church. Because in the beginning of the church, Roman law hardly took any cognizance of the church at all. And the reason for that was that the church was looked upon as being just another sect of the Jews. If you recall in Acts chapter 18, when Paul was in the city of Corinth, and Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, was called upon by the Jews to take care of the apostle Paul. Paul said, "Why, this guy was a murderer, a thief, wrongdoer, etc. Well, yeah, I would take notice of that. But if it just is something that has to do with words and customs under your law, you see to that. It is none of my business." That was because the church was just a sect of the Jews to a great extent in the mind of the Romans, and the Jews were to take care of it under their law as they saw fit. But there was another side to the relationship between the church and Rome. And that is that the church started out with a handicap because its founder had been convicted and executed for sedition by a Roman judge. Now, whatever the nature of the kingship was that was claimed by Christ, the record of Christ that was known under Roman law was that he led a movement that challenged the sovereign rights of Caesar. And when the Roman historian Tacitus, many years later, wanted to identify the Christians, he stated that they derived their name from one, and here's his quote, Christ, who was executed under the procurator Pontius Pilate when Tiberius was emperor. Close quote. Several years before Paul wrote the Roman letter, when his enemies wanted to stir up trouble against him in Thessalonica, you recall they informed the city magistrates that Paul was defying Caesar's decree, saying that there was another king, one Jesus. That's recorded in Acts the 17th chapter and the specific language there, the 7th verse. So it was clearly essential that the Christians' relationship to the government, to the extent that it could, should be above reproach. And Paul places that relationship on the highest plane. Government, he says, is ordained by God. No government got in that time. No government exists apart from the will of God. And here's the key part of it for us. One who disobeys government disobeys God. Pretty strong, isn't it? Well, Paul surely didn't know about our government. Well, Paul surely wasn't talking about certain governments that exist in the world and have existed in the history of the world. Surely somewhere some scribe dropped out a parenthetical expression that said, well, God establishes all governments except communist governments, totalitarian God establishes democracies. Sometimes that's our attitude, isn't it? But you can read through this passage as long as you want to, as hard as you want to, as often as you want to, in any version that you want to, in any language that you want to, and you never find any such exception. But neither do you find that God, we're talking about God did not establish certain, you don't find that God did establish certain kinds. What it says is that God established government. God established the principle of government. But what if? What if you've got leaders that are ungodly and immoral? God never commanded anywhere that we endorse anybody, leader or non-leader, Nero or neighbor, who is immoral and ungodly. Just didn't do it. God never at any time said that you are to obey government, even if it conflicts with what I want you to do. In fact, that is governed by a principle stated by Peter in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. We must obey God rather than men. And when the time comes, if it comes, that our government insists, or any government insists, that people perform deeds that are contrary to what God tells us to do, then we are to say to that government, we must obey God rather than men. And we are to obey God, even if the government imposes penalties upon us as lawbreakers, because there is a higher law giver, the one who ordained that government itself. We are very prone to say that the government as it exists must answer to the people. And if we don't like them, then, to use the baseball jargon, we throw the bum out. Well, in a democracy where we can vote people in and vote people out, yeah, in a sense, that's true. But when you read this passage, Paul is telling us that earthly governments do not answer to people. If earthly governments transgress the law of God, they answer to God for that. God will take care of it. And we all know that in history, governments tend sometimes to arrogate to themselves the position of God. And Paul tells us that the government is subject to God. God is not subject to the government. No government exists apart from the will of God. And if we disobey the law, when it doesn't contradict the law of God, then we disobey God's command. The Apostle Peter echoed this very instruction. He told people to be subject to the government. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And he said, you be subject to the kings for the Lord's sake. But Peter also recognized that there comes a time when Christians may suffer because the government requires them to do something contrary to the will of God. In that same letter, the first letter, chapter 4, and I think it's verses 15 and 16, Peter said, let none of you suffer as a thief, a murderer, a meddler in other men's affairs. But you may be called upon to suffer as a Christian, he said. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. Or some translations render it, on this behalf. Now, let us not pass from this discussion without remembering that these admonitions and instructions were written to those who were living under the cruel yoke of Rome. Paul and Peter both knew that cruel yoke well, and they were to taste its most bitter dregs in their deaths. Paul and Peter both knew that it was the Roman government at the institution of the Jewish nation that had crucified and slayed the Lord of glory, and yet the Apostle Paul says, verse 3, that earthly government is not a terror to good conduct, but it is to evil. Government punishes. And the general rule is that the evildoer who is punished by the government has no one to blame but himself. How many times have we said that? But we also know that sometimes that is not the case. We know that sometimes in the life of the Apostle Paul, the very person who wrote this passage describing our relationship with civil government, that he was punished when he did not deserve it. Perhaps one very good example is in Philippi. Acts 16. But you will remember there that even when Paul was punished in Philippi, he and Silas were beaten and cast into prison, that the Roman soldiers who were in charge on that occasion believed that they were punishing an evildoer. Because the Jews had incited them against Paul. And they accepted that, thought that Paul was an evildoer. They beat him and cast him into prison. But remember, when you come to the end of that chapter, they found out differently that Paul and Silas had not deserved that punishment. And the magistrates of the city came to him in the jailhouse and said, "Hey guys, sorry. You're free to go." And it was Paul who said, "You know, you have beat us openly and uncondemned as Roman citizens. Don't think you can sneak in here in the dark and turn us loose. You do it in the daylight. Let everybody know that you were mistaken." When the government discovered its mistake, they sought to correct it. Paul basically says, verse 4, that the civil servant is God's servant for good. And under normal conditions, the government represents God's will with respect to earthly citizenship. God takes care of heavenly citizenship, our earthly citizenship. He says, obey the government under which you live. Paul described a reason for this when he wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. That this would enable Christians to lead, he said, a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. And then Paul says, you remember that the government does not bear the sword in vain. Bears it for two reasons, he says. Number one, fear. To instill in you the fear of wrongdoing. Some folks tell us that fear is not a good reason to punish or set up rules. Paul says, beg to differ. Neither I nor Paul is arguing that this may be the highest reason for it, but it is a reason. And it is a divine reason for it. And then secondly, of course, in the event the fear doesn't work, it is there to punish when the law is broken. What is implied by the use of the term the sword, if anything? Read through the scripture. These are just a few that you can look at. In the New Testament, the use of the sword is often connected with putting one to death. Luke 21:24, Acts 12:2, Acts 16:27, Revelation 13:10. Go over to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and you recall the list of the heroes of faith. And when it gets down toward the end in the 34th chapter, it talks about they escaped the edge of the sword. What does that mean? They escaped death. That's the equivalent of it. That's what it's talking about. And so, it stands for at least the proposition that criminals who commit horrendous crimes, such as Mr. Muhammad and Mr. Malvo, with whom we are all of recent acquaintance, may be put to death by civil government, the death penalty. The death penalty is based not only upon Genesis 9 and verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for he is made in the image of God. But it is also based on Romans chapter 13 and verse 4. The government brings God's wrath upon the practitioner of evil. And the ruler is God's servant to bring wrath. Whatever arguments people have against the death penalty, it cannot be based upon the Scripture. Yes?
Can I raise a question here that's always bothering me, and that is a situation like we have today or many other times in the world where we have people in our military that, I'll just take the situation of today, where the plan is there's going to be, quote, a war, and there's going to be killings, and, you know, you as a soldier are doing the work of your government, but the objective in many cases is to kill the enemy, and the enemy soldier may be doing the will of his government. So, basically, you're killing someone that's just obeying orders, or he's trying to kill you who is obeying orders, and both of the governments, and then we think about not kill, murder, etc. And so if you were one of those people, how do you, as a Christian, how do you reconcile that? What do you do? How do you come to grips with that as a Christian?
You go ask an elder.
Area for me, because many of us have been in that situation. We may not have had to follow through with the act, but the potential was there.
Well, let me respond this way. First, let me say I have friends on both sides of the issue, and I stand with my friends. But if you go back, there have been a number of members of the church who have taken the position that the Christian cannot participate in civil government at all. You should not even vote. David Lipscomb took that position, and he has a book on that issue. In the world today, the Jehovah's Witnesses take that position. And they suggest that the authorities here are the angels. It has nothing to do with civil government. Civil government is bad. Those who claim to be Christians cannot participate in any shape, form, or fashion. And they carry it to the point that they will not salute the flag or say the Pledge of Allegiance. As far as being a soldier is concerned, I think of Cornelius, who was a Roman soldier, a captain in charge, we would call him today, in charge of 100 men. And he was known as a devout man, one that prayed to God, whose alms came up as a memorial before God, and was chosen by God to be the Gentile to whom the gospel was proclaimed for the first time. And when God came to Peter, he said, Peter, there are some men from Joppa. You arise and go with them. And he did not say, you're going to talk to a captain in the Roman army and you tell him to get out. And when the record is given of the message that was preached, they came to the point that Peter said, who can forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Spirit the same as we? And he did not say, and oh, by the way, before you can be baptized, you need to repent of being a soldier and get out of the army. It is not there. Yes, ma'am.
What did John the Baptist say to the soldiers when they asked him, what shall we do?
Said, you go be honest soldiers. Earn your wages. He did not tell them to get out of the Roman army. That is correct. Yes.
Jess, I'm looking at it from a layman's perspective and answering Wendell's question, and maybe because I'm here in the United States, but it's not difficult for me to look at the situation and say, look, somebody's doing right and somebody's doing wrong. Who's oppressed and who's being oppressed? And when you take a step further back, then I'm for the person to stop the oppressor. And whatever the soldier for Iraq or for those may be thinking, I mean, I would say you're not doing right. And so, you know, I stand with the right.
Well, and that's a good point, Victor, except for one problem. Iraq thinks it's being oppressed.
Well,
the Russians thought they were being. I mean, everybody feels they are in the right. My government is right. Now, I say they always do. That's not always the case. The news these days will tell you there are a lot of people in Iraq that may be dissatisfied, but that really, I think, is not a basis upon which a decision can be made. The truth of the matter is God established government. Governments are going to have problems. And in the Old Testament, God sent his people to war. And he sent his people to war to kill. In that case, wasn't much doubt who was on the right side, because God was given the instruction. But I suggest that there is a way out for every Christian. When we get to chapter 14, we're going to talk about conscience. And that's what verse 23 in chapter 14 talks about. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, and that really is personal faith there, your conscience. It's not talking about the faith. And if it violates your conscience, you cannot do it. And if, as a Christian, I think I should not take life in battle, then I can become a conscientious objector. I don't think I can stand back and say I will not go at all, although some take that position. You recall some years ago that the boxer, Ali, took that position, and he went to jail for it. And I thought it was one of the greatest miscarriages that our government ever committed. I didn't agree with the man, but I did agree with his right to take that position if he honestly believed it, and I don't think there was much doubt that he did, or he wouldn't have gone to jail for it. But one can be a conscientious objector and can go into the battlefield and save life, as opposed to taking life. My own view would be that Peter knew Cornelius' position, and he didn't tell him he had to get out, and I think that he might have done that. And that's just my thinking. And it's something that I think each Christian needs to make up his or her mind on. Now, I don't know, Wendell, if that helps at all or not. But that's just been my thinking through the years on it.
They can cook and watch this.
You know, if I wanted to do that, I could have stayed home.
Uh,
But maybe we brought this up because we didn't want to look at verse 6. Pay your taxes. The dreaded IRS was in the mind of Paul. He even makes it worse. These tax collectors are ministers of God. And that word minister is a word that has religious implications. It's the same word he used in Romans 12:1, which is your spiritual worship or reasonable service. He puts it up on a rather high level. Paul emphasizes once more that government owes its authority to God and not to the people. And they'll ultimately answer to God. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, I think makes a good comment. He says, "It yet behooves them to remember that whatever they receive from the people is, as it were, public property and not to be spent in the gratification of private indulgence. For we see the use of which Paul appoints these tributes which are to be paid, even that kings may be furnished with means to defend their subjects." That almost says the pork barrel politics we have in the U.S. ought to be undone, doesn't it? I read it that way. It's not to get me reelected to office. I don't use it for that reason. I use it for the good of the people and to defend their subjects. In connection with these monetary obligations, Paul enjoins the payment of all obligations to whomsoever they may be due. Paying public obligations is never sufficient in and of itself. You can't pay your taxes and feel that you can treat the government anyway, say anything toward the government, have any attitude toward the government, because Paul says not only must you pay your taxes, but you must fear and honor duly constituted authority. Well, he didn't have Bill Clinton as president. I know that. But I don't think Bill Clinton was any more immoral than Nero and a bunch of the Roman emperors. But I don't have to respect the person. I don't have to honor the immorality. But I cannot be a Christian and obey these verses without honoring the office. And as distasteful as I found Mr. Clinton's conduct, he occupied the office of President of the United States. God did not ordain Democrats and Republicans. Enough said on that subject. No questions? Consider. I mean, that's just it. All right, verses 8 to 10, the Christian's attitude toward everybody. Owe no man anything except to give him more time. Not ring the bell. Okay, Christians, how many of you owe money here today? Credit cards, mortgages, cars. All right, we expect a lot of folks to come forward this morning. Owe no man anything. Period. Paragraph. What Paul has here is a figure of speech called litotes, L-I-T-O-T-E-S, I believe it is. And that is negating something to emphasize what you want to say. We use such expressions all the time. Somebody comes up to you and says, "How you doing?" "Not bad." Well, by that you mean I'm doing good. And Paul is negating here all other debt in order to emphasize the most important debt that the Christian owes, and that is to love his neighbor. Love one another, for he that loveth his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Paul is not discussing honest debt. There is one commentator who says, well, if you pay your bills on time, you don't owe him anything. I guess he never heard of a demand note. But I think that's just sophistry anyway. That's not Paul's point. He does discuss debt. and the Christian's handling of debt. Not specifically, but in general principle, back in chapter 12 and verse 17, where it says, provide things honorable in the sight of all men. A Christian who borrows money is obligated to repay it. Timely. No question about that, but that's not Paul's point here. Paul simply negates all other debt to emphasize the debt to we owe our neighbor. In fact, it is so important, it is the fulfillment of the law. If I love my neighbor, he says, I don't commit adultery with my neighbor's spouse. If I love my neighbor, he says, I don't kill my neighbor. If I love my neighbor, he says, I don't covet my neighbor's possessions or steal my neighbor's possessions. Love is the fulfillment of the law. One cannot love another person and intentionally hurt that person. Now, that's not to say that I cannot love another person and cause that person pain. We know that's possible. Peter is living, or was living, proof of that, and is living proof of that, given the fact that the Scripture still lives. But notice this as well. This establishes that every negative command has a positive command at its root. People say, don't be negative, don't be negative. Well, if you understand the negative, you understand the negative is undergirded by the positive. Every thou shalt not is undergirded by a thou shalt, a positive, and in this case, it is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love is the fulfillment of the law. But why are we worried about law? Haven't we learned that we're not under law? Not in that sense. We have learned that we're not under a law standard of judgment in that we are not required to be perfect. But we have also learned about the obedience of faith. We know about God's moral law, and God's moral law has never changed. Mosaic law began at Sinai and ended at Calvary. But God's moral law began at creation and continues so long as man is upon the earth until the Lord returns again. Finally, the Christian's attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 11 to 14. Close connection between these verses and the preceding verses. Love your neighbor not only because the law demands and is fulfilled by it, because you recognize the critical times in which you live. It is time for you to arise and put off the old man and put on the armor of light. We find that thought all through the writings of the Apostle Paul. The most serious question in this passage is, what is the day? Is he talking about final judgment? Or something else. When he says, you know, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. People say, well, that just shows Paul believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Well, is he really talking about the return of Christ? Some say he is talking about some impending disaster and Nero's rampage was just around the corner. Some say he's talking about the death of the Christian. And certainly our death is nearer now than when we first believed. For some of us, it's a whole lot nearer because we were baptized decades ago. But if Paul is talking about judgment, the return of Christ, he is not talking about the imminent return of Christ. How do you know that? Well, Jesus said, you know, no man knows the day, neither the hour when the Son of Man cometh. Is it logical to suppose that what was hidden from Christ himself would be revealed unto Paul? Is the servant greater than his master? Scripture says that's not so. Paul's emphasis here is upon urgency. We are living in critical times. And now is the time for us to awake and to arise out of sleep and to put on Christ and to live as Christians. And we put on Christ, Galatians 3, 26 and 27, you're all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ did put on Christ.
put on Christ and live as a Christian, these are critical times. And if ever, the world needed lights in the world, it is now. Let us live as children of God. That is Paul's point. That's Paul's message for us today. Next week, chapter 14, we look at the conscience. What role does it play in the life of the Christian? Thank you for your presence this morning and for your patience with the overtime.